And now I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 30. So that's chapter 30, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out my plan but not mine, a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this law or this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And in breaking, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee up upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we shall ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five, at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself and shows mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, begone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed and shoveled with a shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water, in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds afflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire with a cloud burst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it.
All right, well, thank you, Kat, for that reading. There is a lot there. It's a big chapter, but please do keep your Bibles open. We're going to make our way through it together. Well, how do you go when it comes to repentance? As a younger lad, I loved getting into regular exercise, sport particularly, but basically anything where I could get up and moving. And in my 20s, I did a lot of it. I did a lot of regular exercise. And as I did it, I noticed a clear pattern emerging. Maybe you've seen this pattern yourself. The more exercise I did, the more exercise I was able to do. It's actually pretty obvious, really. The more exercise you do, the fitter you become. And conversely, when I decreased my exercise output, well, my fitness decreased also. Now, it's a pattern that we're all too familiar with, I think, some more than others. And I think that this also helps us to understand the Christian life as well, to an extent, particularly when it comes to fighting sin. Because I think it seems that the more you're engaged in looking for sin in your life, the more closely you draw to God in prayer for help with fighting sin, I think the more then, in turn, you're able to battle it and put sin to death. But like exercise, it's not always easy. Now that too, I think, is what makes up part of the Christian life. An ongoing struggle each and every day to fight and put sin to death. So what can we learn from God, from his word, with regards to this sin and repentance? What will we need to know in order to fight sin in an ongoing way, no matter what life throws at us? And I think Isaiah 30 directs us to the answer. So as I said, keep your Bibles open and let's look at it together. Now, as we've done in the past, throughout this series, there's often little bits of political context that's helpful to kind of get a sense of where we are in the book and in the chapter. So tonight we want to ask what was happening not just with Israel or with Judah, but with the countries around them in the day. Okay, so again, we've got a map. Okay, one more. There we go. There's our map of the area and the time. Now, first, up on the map behind me, you're going to see our old friends, Assyria. And Assyria is the world superpower at this time in that region. After them comes the not quite so super, but still pretty powerful Egypt. Okay, there you go, down to the south. And of course, Judah, there in the middle, a tiny little blue spot there, right in the middle. Now, this is where everything takes place here in the book of Isaiah. So look at them. Look at Judah. They're wedged between those two massive, monstrous, and powerful nations. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Well, let's find out. We're going to look at it tonight in three stages, okay? Three stages. So we've got the rebellion, the response, and the reassurance. The rebellion, the response, and the reassurance. Okay, the rebellion, verses 1 to 17. Now, in the first 7 verses of this passage, Isaiah unpacks what Judah is going to do in the face of oppression from these foreign nations. Okay, how are they going to protect themselves? How are they going to be able to ensure their own future safety? Well, Judah's answer, let's rebel against Assyria by gaining support from Egypt. So verse 1 kind of plays this out for us. They're going to make an alliance with Egypt in order to safeguard themselves against Assyria. And for doing this, what does God say? Well, he calls them stubborn children. So have a look at verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So it's more than just a politically astute move by Judah. It's more than just them looking out for their own safety. There's more to it. Because throughout the entire process, they completely disregard God. They don't talk to God about it even one bit. They're acting without his approval. Now, we might think, look, it's not that bad, is it? That they're just seeking shelter and safety. But think about who they're seeking that safety with. Now, remember, Judah, this is the very same group of people who were rescued and brought out of Egypt by God himself. And now here they are, deciding that they're going to go back to Egypt for safety, for shelter. God freed them from there, from the place where their lives were cut short, and now they want to go back there to try and extend their lives. And get this, according to verse 6, they're paying Egypt for that privilege. They're paying Egypt so that Egypt will save them when in the past Egypt enslaved them. It's like a twisted retelling of the Exodus, except this time it's the people of God who are giving away their gold and silver to the Egyptians instead of the other way around. So not only are they acting without God's approval, but they're seeking shelter, they're seeking safety and refuge in someone other than God. And so how's that going to work out for them? Well, not so well, says God. Have a look at verse 3. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Well, why won't it work out? Drop down to verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. Now, that last reference there, that last jab about Rahab, it's not talking about the woman in the book of Joshua, who you may be familiar with. Rahab is a symbolic name for Egypt, mentioned elsewhere, like in Psalm 51, verse 9. So in other words, what God is saying here is that Egypt won't be able to do anything to help Judah. So that the help that that God's people is so desperately seeking, well, the help that they're trying to get from Egypt is useless. Egypt is the one who sits still, the one who can do nothing. They're as useless as a pen with no ink. So why would Judah, why would the people of God do this? Why would they choose to go to Egypt like that? Well, it's because they want to rebel against God. So have a look at verse 9. God says this, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They'll do anything, it seems, so to make it so that they don't have to listen to or hear from God. And this all stems from a desire to turn away from God. See, that's what's really going on here. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to hear from him. We don't want to trust that he's the one who knows all things rather than me. That he's the one who has control over every aspect of our lives rather than me. No, I want to be in charge. I want to be right. And when we do that, well, like the person who refuses to wear a seatbelt while driving, we bring disaster on ourselves. So have a look at verse 12. This is God again. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, the one they weren't going to listen to, remember? Because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So imagine standing next to a derelict building, one that's about to be torn down, but you don't know it. And you're there thinking, I'm okay, everything's fine, I'm doing well, it's a nice day. When any moment, those tons of bricks and mortar are about to rain down on your head. And as you're walking along, the detonator that's going to kick off the blast is just a few steps in front of you, partially hidden under some rubble. That's where Judah is right now. They've refused to listen to God, decided to go their own way, and now it's all about to come crashing down on their heads. And God's pretty specific here about what it is exactly they're doing in rebelling against him. He says that they're refusing to repent. Now, to repent simply means to turn away from your sin and to turn to God. Okay, away from your sin and to God. But Judah is stubbornly remaining in rebellion. They're not turning to God and seeking refuge in him. And so in verse 15, God says, in returning or repenting and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. They are unwilling to listen, unwilling to trust, unwilling to repent, unwilling to face their own sin. Now, what about you? Are you facing your sin? It's not easy being told that you're sinful, is it? It's not easy being told that you're in the wrong or that you've messed up. I mean, who likes having their sin pointed out? Now, this unwillingness to repent, it's something evident in every one of us. We all struggle with it. Now, you see it in the world at large, think Banking Royal Commission, but it's right here in the church as well, in our church, right here in Bull Creek. I don't like being told I'm wrong. I don't like being told, Josh, you're out of line there. Now, I read a very helpful article this week on repentance on Go Therefore, which is a great resource. It's from a gentleman named James Chen. Now, he speaks of his experience in his unwillingness to face his own sinfulness. Again, he says this. I'm going to put it up on the slide behind me. Well, hopefully that's big enough to read. I'm going to read it to you anyway. It's a humbling experience to be faced with your sin. Many of us don't cope with it well. We may respond with defensiveness, bewilderment, and denial. My own tendency, he says, is to hover and wait for my rebuker to make a false or exaggerated claim and then expose it as soon as possible. Why? Well, if I can show that they haven't fairly and accurately represented me every single moment, then their entire rebuke is invalid. It's a way of discrediting them and denying my own sinfulness. Now, when I read that, I was like, yep, that's me. That's me. Find the one little thing in another person's rebuke that's not exactly correct, then rule out the entire rebuke as a result. Find whatever way I can to refuse repentance, to resist repenting. Find whatever way I can to continue rebelling against God. And that's what Judah's doing in Isaiah 30. But you were unwilling, says God in verse 15. So what's God going to do in response? Here's our second point for tonight, the response. Well, we've seen the depths of Judah's sinfulness. Okay, we've seen their wanton disregard for God and their fervent pursuit of their own goals. They've ignored God. They won't listen to him. They refuse to turn to him in repentance. Now, despite the fact that the help they are seeking is worthless and that their actions are going to bring disaster down on their own heads, they still refuse to repent. So what's God going to do? What punishment is he going to inflict on them? How is he going to deal justly with this stubborn bunch of rebels who are just like us? Well, have a read of verse 18. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Wait. What? God's going to be gracious? Judah's completely rebelling against him, refusing to repent, and God promises to be gracious. Wow. It's the picture of a judge in a courtroom, isn't it, who's sentencing a convicted criminal, and rather than sentencing him to death, he allows him to go free. It's pure, authentic grace from God. But how does this work? Is God saying that no matter what the people do, in the end, he'll bless them? Well, no, he's not saying that. If the judge in the courtroom allowed a convicted murderer to go free when clearly they showed no remorse and were talking about going to kill some more, well, that wouldn't be grace. That would be foolishness. And God is a God of justice, as it says in the second half of verse 18. So it's only those who wait for him, in other words, those who do repent, who will be blessed. That's how it works. Now, well, what about this? Is God kind of just sitting there on high, just biting his fingernails, waiting for someone to repent and turn to him so that he can do something? Again, no. The judge in the courtroom doesn't have to wait for the convicted criminal to say or do something in order to make a judgment, do they? It's the same with God. The word wait here in verse 18 is more about a strong desire, a longing. So in other words, God longs to be gracious to those who repent, even though what they really deserve is punishment. Now, sadly, at this moment in Isaiah, Judah's refusing to repent, as we've seen. But though they refuse to repent, God longs to be faithful. He longs to uphold his promises. And the ultimate expression of those promises, the way we can know today that God does keep his promise, well, it's through our Lord Jesus' work, isn't it? It's through his death and resurrection for sin. That's how we can know that God is faithful and thus will keep his promise to bless those of us who repent. All right, well, our third point tonight, the reassurance. Now, I've called it this because at this point in the passage, I think it would be easy to think that it's up to us kind of to figure out how to repent so that God can show us his grace. But if you're like me, then, as we've said, we realize that repenting is far from an easy thing to do. In fact, we tend to go out of our way to try and avoid it and try to remain unrepentant. So we get to verse 18 where God promises to bless those who repent. And you might think, how do I do that? When by nature I'm rebellious. When by nature I ignore God during day-to-day life. When by nature I seek comfort and shelter in other things. How can I repent? How can I stop doing those things and turn to God when it seems like they cling to me like the sand around your toes after a trip to Lancelin? Now this is where the rest of the passage comes into it. Okay? This is verses 19 to 33 particularly. Now in these verses, God gives his people reassurance. The reassurance is that he won't leave them to figure this out on their own. So have a look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So for one, God, who describes himself here as the teacher, will discipline his children like a loving father. And in that discipline, in that hardship, he'll reveal himself to them. And isn't that just the way it works? Or isn't that how you've experienced it? It's often in the hardest times in life that we see and experience God's love for us in Christ in a much clearer way. And it's not just that. God promises here to remind his people how to live, how to follow him, even though at this moment in the passage, they're refusing to do that. It's really what it is it's a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we as Christians have right now. The Holy Spirit sent to us from the Father and the Son, who dwells in us at this very moment and helps us to put to death sin and to turn to God for forgiveness. He's the one whispering in our ear, instructing us in how to live. And God goes on further. He goes further in the last few verses to promise a day in the future when the land they live in will be restored and bountiful once again, while at the moment it's surrounded by enemies. And he goes on, he says how he will bind up and heal all their wounds and brokenness. And finally, how he himself will destroy Assyria in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire. Now, all this God promises to do for his people while he waits for them to repent. So what does Isaiah want us to take from this passage then? Well, I think it's actually fairly straightforward. I think first thing we learn is refusing to repent always goes badly. Now, Judah's clear desire at this point in Isaiah is to seek their own safety and their own shelter and to ignore what God has to say. They're putting themselves first and God second, you could say. Now, that's called sin. And clearly, it doesn't work. So why do it? This week, you may have caught this in the news. There were further revelations about the fallout at a church called Willow Creek, which is an independent mega church in the US. And details were heard this week about the sexual misconduct of their lead pastor who had quit earlier this year. Now, as a result of what has come out, this week, or the week just gone, the session of their church, kind of like the leading group of their church, including their two current pastors, all resigned effective immediately, leaving the church without any leadership. Now, this church is also the one that holds a popular event each year called Global Leadership Summit. I don't know, maybe you've heard of that. And so that ran just a couple of weeks ago as well, and it was dramatically down on numbers and speakers pulled out of the event last minute, all because of the revelations that came out. And it's all because, as far as it appears, one man was unrepentant of his sin. Now, that's a big public example of how an unrepentant attitude only brings disaster. But I'm sure you can probably think of examples in your own life too, where you've been willfully resisting God in an area of your life, putting him second, which in the end will only result in trouble for you. Now, that's the nature of it, isn't it? That's the nature of sin. Like God points out here in Isaiah chapter 30, rebelling against him only in the end will bring disaster. So why do it? Now, second, if refusing to repent always brings disaster, then clearly the way forward is to repent. And God's blessing for repentance knows no bounds. Now, God, he goes out of his way here in chapter 30 to show just how incredibly gracious he truly is. Even though the people ignore him, even though they seek shelter elsewhere, even though they refuse to listen to what he says, God still promises to bless those who repent and turn to him. So repentance is obviously a good thing to do. But it's also very difficult. And it requires a bit of prayerful self-examination. Now, when you are rebuked, do you instantly look to justify your actions? Or do you look to see what you might learn from it? When you come to recognize sin in your life, are you thankful to God? Or do you try to cover it up so you can continue doing it? Do you realize that God's promises with regards to repentance are time limited? In other words, God's promise to bless those who repent will one day come to an end when Jesus returns. And when that happens, there'll be no more chances to repent. And that means that now, every single day, every day that you wake up, is a new day for you to repent of your sins. So if you're here this evening and you've never repented of sin, in other words, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, well, there's no day like the present to do so. Turn to God, ask for forgiveness, and he will bless you, as he's promised in this passage. And if you're a Christian, but there are particular sins that maybe you're holding on to, well, again, tonight is the time to repent. And if you fall back into them, repent again and keep repenting. This is Christian life 101. This is why it's the first thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. Repent and believe. Those two things go together. They're inseparable. And God promises, just like we've seen, to help you through his Spirit to fight sin each and every day. There's one more thing, I think, that will be critical for you in the fight for repentance. One other thing that will help you, I think, more than any other as God works in you through his Spirit. And I want to kind of wrap up now with a story that helps illustrate this. Now, a young lady was raised in a loving family. As she hit adulthood, she went through some tough circumstances in a difficult period of life. And one day she announced to her parents and her wider family, "I'm leaving. I've got a job far away and I'm moving there to live." Now, it was her hope that in doing so, she'd be able to live life the way she wanted, far from the difficulties she'd experienced. It was an escape, really, one that she thought was best for herself. Now, her family, upon hearing the news, was a little bit worried, caused them a bit of distress. And despite her family's best efforts at encouraging her to stick around, she was adamant and moved away from home. But after just 1 week of being on her own, she was already regretting her choice, although she didn't admit that to her family. And being far from home caused some unique difficulties. She became lonely, isolated. She found it hard to fit in. She started getting depressed. The life she'd hoped for in this new place turned out to be a lie. And after a few months, well, she'd had enough. But to go back to her family, to the people who told her not to go in the first place, how could she? What would they say? Would they even want her back? Well, she did call them. "Mum and Dad, I want to move home, she said. And what did they do? Well, they said, "We love you. We're coming to get you." They came and helped her pack up the house. They arranged for it to be all transported back home for her. They sorted it all out. No, I told you so's. No, you should have listened to us. And they welcomed her back home with open arms. Now that, I think, is a picture of the grace that God has shown us in Jesus. And I think only when you truly know and experience God's grace will you be able to turn from your sin. When you know the great length that he went to by sending his son to die in your place, when you know that no sin is too great to be forgiven in Jesus, when you know that one day he will welcome you home with open arms, even though you've ignored him and refused to listen to him. Only then, when you understand his grace, will verse 15 of the text become a reality. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your grace to us in the Lord Jesus is an amazing blessing. And even though as followers of Jesus we still sin and turn from you, it's incredible to know that you long to show us your limitless grace, that you're ready and waiting to pour out your grace on us. So, Father, if there are any here tonight who have never repented, we pray that you might open their eyes and soften their hearts so that they might see their sin and turn to you for forgiveness. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, help each of us to spot the sin in our lives. Help us to become more aware of it each day. And help us never to let go of your grace. And may that be what motivates us to live a life pleasing to you. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.